Now, brethren, we have sung of the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, and came and sought it, and with his blood bought it for himself. We have sung of the fact that the once despised Jesus was the paschal Lamb of God, appointed by God to be the Passover Lamb, what paschal means. We've just sung about this child in Mary's lap, this babe of Mary's, who is Christ the King, deserving of all law, of all praise, who's at the right hand of God. And from that exalted position is now building his church until the end of the age, when he will return in power and with the cup of God's wrath judge the earth. It's an amazing thing that at this particular time of year, an awful lot of Christians think of Jesus as simply that babe in the manger. Our world is very comfortable with baby Jesus. I mean, he's the subject of satire. Baby Jesus this and baby Jesus that, and don't you love the baby Jesus? Well, the baby Jesus is Christ the King. He is the reigning Savior. And he was and is the Passover Lamb. I mentioned Advent. Advent, traditionally, is the four Sundays prior to Christmas. By whatever calendar you're measuring Christmas. And our December 25th is not the only possibility. It generally begins the first Sunday nearest to November 30th. In fact, this is about as late in the year as it can begin, the 1st of December. It involves four Sundays of preparation. Some of you probably grew up with an Advent calendar in your house. Or maybe you raised your children one there. I remember one, and we just kept... You'd open the little doors each day for 25 days, and then when you open the final one, I'm not sure. I think on the 24th, we had the babe in the manger picture in there, and on the 25th, there was Santa Claus and the gifts. But it may have been inverted. I was raised in a, quote, Christian home. So, of course, we didn't have candy behind everyone. It's amazing how many now have a different piece of candy behind every door. It's also amazing that instead of being a couple of dollars, they're $40 and $50, but I guess you got to pay for all the candy. If you go to Amazon, you Google Advent calendars for 2013, it'll be a long time before you come to one with any significant religious connotations. You will find, for instance, the Lego Advent calendar, the Star Wars Advent calendar, Hello Kitty. You'll find Angry Birds. That seems to be very popular. You'll find the Elf on a Shelf Advent calendar. The Princess Wedding Advent calendar. And my personal favorite, the Pirate's Treasure Cove. I'm sure it has tie-ins with movies. Advent marks the anticipation of the remembrance of the Incarnation, when the Son of God took on flesh and became the Passover Lamb. Now, Brother Mike read to us of the institution of Passover in Exodus 12. That happened about 1,450, more or less, years before the coming of Christ. And the Lord, if you'll recall from that passage, ordained and commanded that the Passover be observed every year thereafter. So at least 1,400 and, say, 50 years have passed, and presumably some Jews somewhere before Christ came observed the Passover annually on that particular day. The initial instructions were given, as Mike read them, in Exodus 12. There's a few more toward the end of that chapter. If you were to turn to, and we're not going to, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 9 and Deuteronomy 16, you will find other instructions regarding the Passover. So obviously this is a very, very significant thing in our Old Testament. And yet, as you read through the Old Testament, knowing that it was commanded to be done every single year, you only find five occurrences in which national Israel is said to have observed the Passover together. Now, I find that a bit remarkable. I would suggest that sometime this week you read over those passages. You can find them easy enough by just, you know, Googling Bible search for Passover. But they're in Numbers 9 and in Joshua 5 and 2 Corinthians 23 and 35 and 2 Chronicles 30. Well, let me tell you what they are, and then you can look them up for yourself. In Numbers 9, Moses and the people of God observe a Passover at Mount Sinai. In Joshua 5, Joshua and the people of God, the Israelites, observe Passover at Gilgal. They're on the Jericho side of Jordan. In 2 Kings 23, and there's another reporting of this in 2 Chronicles 35, King Josiah and the people of Israel observe a national Passover. But interestingly, in that passage, it says there hasn't been a national observance since the days of the judges. You mean for 400-500 years there hasn't been a national observance? That's what the Bible says. In 2 Chronicles 30, King Hezekiah calls upon all Israel and all Judah to come to Jerusalem because they had not kept the Passover as was prescribed. Of course, because they didn't do what God had commanded them to do, God ultimately sent the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem, carried off a whole bunch of them to Babylonian captivity. So we read in Ezra 6 that when a group came back from Babylon, when they returned to the land, they observed a Passover. And those are the times. And yet, when we come to our New Testament, we come to the passage that Mike read this morning. We do see there are Passover observances going on, so we're not saying it didn't happen. We're just saying it wasn't a national feast the way the Lord had intended. And if we were to turn, and we're not going to 1 Corinthians 5:7, this is where the title for the message comes from. Paul refers to Jesus as Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance we have that everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to reach the place where your Spirit can illuminate our understanding and we can be graced with the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the God of all eternity. God the Father who sent him, that we may have everlasting eternal life, that our sins may be reckoned, accounted for, that his righteousness would be reckoned to our account, and that we would have peace with God. We pray, Lord, as we look to these Passover passages and to their application to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that his fulfillment of those things as our Passover Lamb, the sacrifice for us will become not only relevant but overwhelming to our senses. And that our dependence upon what he has done for us will energize our faith and perhaps draw others to the faith. Use this message for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In our passage here, and I'm only going to be preaching through a little portion of verses 17 through 19, we find that on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, who's in Jerusalem, and they ask him, where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? That tells us, among other things, they understood the Passover was important to Jesus. Of course, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus Christ was born at a particular time and in a particular way by the design of God. Matter of fact, 4:4 tells us that God, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, when everything was right, God sent forth his Son. He sent him born of a woman, that's the Mary whose the babe was laying in her lap that we've sung about, born of a woman, but also born under the law. Born under the requirements of the law. And one of the requirements of the law was to observe the Passover. He was sent, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of the time, to redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we could come into the family of God. The disciples asked, where would you have us observe the Passover? Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said to them, well, go into the city. And there'll be a certain man there. And we could read parallel passages as how they would identify the certain man. Among other things, it was going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water, which just men didn't do. So he would kind of stand out. And when you get there, tell him, the teacher says, my time's at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house. I'll be there with all my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. What do you suppose that involved? We do know from a parallel passage who the disciples were that actually went into town and found this man and asked the question. It was Peter and John. So let's assume as soon as the question was answered, Peter and John set off, probably from Bethany, the other side of the Mount of Olives, headed into town. They found the man. They asked the question. The man took them to an upper room. The significance of it being an upper room is you didn't have to go through the house to get to the room. You could go up the outer stairway. So it was public access from the street, let's say. It's a furnished room. It's a large room. It's available. Now, that's very significant because the Passover was supposed to be held in Jerusalem, so Jerusalem's full. There may be a million people from outside Jerusalem in town, and let's just say real estate's at a premium for rent. And this is an important date. Everybody needs a room, if they're not from there, in which to observe the Passover. Jesus obviously has coordinated this. When? How? Where? Well, we don't know, like so many other things. But it's all set. And so they were introduced to the upper room, to the furnished upper room, and it says then they prepared the Passover. So what did that involve? Let me point out that everything Mike read in the Old Testament, and if you were to read all those other passages about the Passover, should be viewed as types. Now, what is a type? I'll give you a kind of an important definition, but it isn't exactly word for word. A type, biblically, if we're thinking as knowledgeable Bible readers, a type is a preordained representation wherein persons, events, or institutions in the Old Testament stand for corresponding persons, events, and institutions in the New Testament. In other words, they're like pictures in the Old Testament or object lessons that point to a significant New Testament truth. There's a whole lot of them. But it's not everywhere. And everything in the Old Testament isn't a type. Some of the types in the Old Testament are, for instance, Adam's a type. In fact, everyone in Adam, if you die in Adam, you perish in your sins. But he points to the antitype. And the antitype is Christ. And if you perish in Christ, you never perish. Melchizedek was a type. The offering of Isaac and the fact the Lord would provide himself a lamb or a type, pointing to an antitype, the fulfillment. The fact the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice, the lamb, which would deliver. The entire sacrificial system, in a sense, is a type, pointing to the fulfillment in the New Testament. The arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle. What happens first? And what you had to go through before you got to the inner court. And exactly every step of the way, what was there and where it was placed. Those are all types that point to a greater reality revealed in the New Testament. David is a type. The law is a type. The Sabbath is a type. That brazen serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, the type Jesus Christ himself says, as the brazen serpent was raised up, so the Son of Man is going to be raised up. The 3 days that Jonah spent in the well is a type. It points, and the Lord Jesus himself said, you're going to receive no greater sign than the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees and the scribes remembered that. That's why they went back to Pilate and said, we need to put a lock on that. On that tomb, a guard on that tomb, because this imposter said after 3 days he'd rise again. They understood it. That would be a serious thing for them if it came to pass. So the Passover's been given. It's been going on for 1,450 years. The Lord observes the Passover. He's made under the law. He keeps the law. It's very, very important that he keeps the law in every detail, that he lives a perfectly righteous life. Why? Because if he sins in anything, he has to go to the cross for those sins, for that sin. And he can't go for yours. He doesn't have perfect righteousness to be imputed to you. He kept the law perfectly. So when he went to the sin, when he went to the cross, he went without any sin or blemish upon him. He was an innocent sacrifice, an innocent Passover lamb. He paid the price. And then his perfect life, his perfect righteousness was reckoned to those who put their faith in his finished work. So what did Peter and John do after they found this ring? Well, they went into the temple precincts to where the lambs were. And as Mike read, these could be little sheep or little goats. They're pretty indistinguishable at that stage. They're not really little, though, because they're a year old. They're fully grown. They're mature. You kind of know what you're getting. It's a significant meal here. So you go down here to the temple pen. On the 10th of the month, the lambs were all selected and put in that pen. How many of them were there? Well, in one of those Old Testament passages, the one where Josiah ordered a national Passover, they sacrificed 37,000. Josephus, who isn't Bible, but was an eyewitness, says in the days of Jesus there were 250,000. That's a lot of lambs. Well, they were there for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th. But it's the 14th. Peter and John go down to the temple precinct where the lambs are. And they pick one. And there's, let's say, thousands and thousands and thousands of them there. They're all prime. They're all full grown. None of them have any spots or blemishes anybody can see. Now, what difference would it make to the taste of that lamb if its coat was discolored, or its, you know, one of the other lambs had nipped its ear or kicked it in the eye and it was blind or it was a little bit lame? I mean, wouldn't it taste just the same? See, how it would taste isn't the point. It's not primarily a meal. I don't want to get off the subject, but Thanksgiving's not primarily about a meal. And yet that's the image we have of Thanksgiving. No, it's not primarily a meal. It's primarily a spiritual sacrifice. So they picked one. Now they've got him. I don't know how you knew which one was yours. Maybe you put a little noose around his neck and stand there and hold him. And I suspect it's something like that, because between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the ram's horn blows. 3 major blasts. Now think low number 37,000, high number 250,000. Men standing there holding onto their lamb. When the blasts are heard, everybody reaches down with their knife and slits the ram's throat and catches the blood in a basin. Probably why you need 2 people there. Now you got lots of priests handy. Those priests are all lined up between there and into the temple, in and in and into the temple. And you start handing the basins. This has to go on for quite some time. And when it gets to the last priest, who they must keep rotating, because this would be wearing, he takes that blood and he pitches it at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Now the temple's built with a drainage system, obviously, because you've got a lot of blood. Imagine the smell. Imagine the flies. I mean, this is not a pretty thing going on here. And rivers of lamb's blood are pouring out the drains into the Kidron Valley. So that incidentally, when Jesus leaves that last Passover meal and they cross over to the Mount of Olives and they cross over that little creek bed there, chances are the end of their robes and the sandals and their feet are covered in the blood that's washing down that stream. And there's a lot of symbolism going on here, and it's all ordained of God. Do you suppose that when the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle, we studied a number of months ago, and he wrote that, you need to remember this, you were ransomed from the futile, the empty ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. No, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Because I want to return to this, I want to read the next passage. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest. He was incarnated, which is what this season is about, in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You suppose when Peter wrote that, he thought back to that day in Jerusalem and that scene when he was sent to prepare the Passover. Now, they're not through, of course. Now all you have is a bunch of dead lambs. All over the walls and all over the pillars there's hooks. And you hang your now dead lamb on one of those hooks and you quickly skin it out. Got to be one piece. Nothing can be broken. You take the tail and the fat and the kidneys and the liver and you put them aside because they're going to be left in the temple. The skin itself then is used to wrap up that lamb body, which may still weigh 40, 50 pounds. And you're to carry that lamb then to where it's going to be further prepared. Let's say the upper room or the kitchen around behind the upper room. Where it is, that lamb's got to be roasted now. It's got to be roasted whole. You can't cut it up in manageable pieces. And when you roast it, first you put a rub on it of bitter herbs. And you could even look up what the herbs were. It's not going to be a terribly tasty meal. It's going to be seasoned, but it's meant to remind you. It's meant to remind you of what you're being delivered from, what they were delivered from. The bread eaten with it is the bread of affliction. It's meant to talk about the fact that the redemption in Exodus was from slavery. It's meant to picture a bondage to sin of lost men. And at the appointed time, Jesus and his disciples arrived. And they ate the Passover. And as Brother Mike read, at the end of that Passover meal, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to participate in at the end of this message. He said, incidentally, he wouldn't eat it with his disciples again until he ate it with them in the kingdom. And he's reigning, and this is his table, and he's called us to it. What does that tell you about where his kingdom is? He's with us partaking of this table with his people. His kingdom has come. We're his kingdom citizens. He is extending his kingdom through the willing obedience of his people for his glory. Of course, all that and everything I've said thus far is connected to these outward preparations for the Passover, for national Israel, for Jews all everywhere. But you realize there's a significant other aspect to this. There was preparation for this Passover that went on internally within our Lord and Savior. And it's obviously far more important. And here, I don't want to get too technical because quite frankly, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. There's stuff here beyond the grasp of our minds to wrap around. But when Peter wrote that this was the lamb that was slain, that was prepared before the foundation of the world for this purpose, it was foreknown before the foundation of the world, it doesn't just mean God knew this was going to happen. It means he knew it was going to happen and caused it to happen. It was a predetermined foreknowing. Just like he selected all those that are his before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Three persons of the Godhead represented by a triquerta behind us. And they're all spirit. Nobody has a body. They're all spirit. This is before let there be light. Before let there be light. In the mind of God, a body was going to be provided. A body with hands and feet and eyes and ears and nose and a mouth. It was going to exist upon the earth. It would be created after that let there be light. It would live a certain way, and at a certain time it would die and shed its blood. Blood? For a spirit? Yes. One person of Godhead would take on humanity and would become the sacrifice, and the foreshadowing of that, the type of that, was the Passover. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. See, it's already saying the law there is a type. It pointed to a greater reality. Those that want to live under the law will be judged by the law. The law brings death. The Spirit gives life. Since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Keeping the law can't save you because you can't keep it. In fact, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Why would you need more sacrifices if it worked? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. See, it's very clear there. If the law worked, there'd be no need for what it pointed to. But in these sacrifices, there is an important reminder of sins every year. When we come to this table, it's a reminder of how bad we needed that sacrifice on our behalf. That's why we examine our hearts, examine our lives. That's what Advent is really good for, is taking 25 days of self-examination of the importance of the fact that God sent his Son to redeem those of us who were born under the law and couldn't redeem ourselves. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 here. but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. So then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, the will of his Father. And every time we challenge, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? What gave you the right to do that? I'm here to do the will of my Father. In the garden he pleased, not my will, but thine be done. And I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. This is all preordained. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. He hadn't set it apart. He's fulfilled it. And by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's finished. It's done. When Jesus Christ became sentient, and now we're entering an area here where I don't know where you draw the line here. He's fully God, he's fully man. How much does the fully man part know about what the fully God part knows? You say, well, he'd know everything all the time. Oh, really? Then what does Luke 2:52 say that this particular child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men? I mean, I understand he grew taller. That stature. But he grew wiser? Well, we're also told he learned obedience through submission. He learned. In his humanity, he learned. Now, this is a little Jewish boy in the first century. What's he got to read? What's he going to be instructed in all the time? The Old Testament passages. What do you suppose it meant to him when he read Exodus 12? What do you suppose it meant to him when he read those passages that talk about the Passover? And as he grew in his understanding, and then at age 12, he's down in Jerusalem, and he's in there. I mean, the teachers that he spends an extra 3 days with, they're not marveling at how smart he is. They're marveling at the questions he's asking. He's really trying to wrap his mind around these things and the implications of these things. Now, he's fully God all the time, and I'm not going to say anything to diminish that. But he's really coming more and more and more into a consciousness of what all this is going to involve. I suspect as he reads his scriptures, he's studying these types. He's seeking understanding of those types and how they're going to fulfill and how he's going to fulfill all of them. And of course, as he comes to understand more and more of this, he gets tempted in all kinds of ways. We like to think of the temptation, you know, turn these rocks into bread. Cast yourself all the temple. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms you want for the cross. A significant area of temptation was to get ahead of God's timing. In the wedding in Cana, in John 2, his mother comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And he says, what's that to me? You know, don't you understand my time, my hour has not yet come? Of course, we know he did turn the water into wine. But see, the temptation, and obviously what she wanted him to do is demonstrate who he was. Do something miraculous so everybody will know who you are. He says, my hour has not yet come. He goes to Jerusalem. He's down there for a feast in John 7, for the Feast of Booths, I think. They're seeking to arrest him down there. They're still mad about the healing on the Sabbath at the Pool of Siloam, and he's back. They want to lay hands on him. They want to arrest him, but John 7:30 says no man could lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, in verse 20, we need to turn over there, I suppose. In John 12, in verse 20, he's back in Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry. This is the last few days of his earthly existence in that sense. And among those who went up to worship at that feast were some Greeks, some Gentiles. And they went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They had some affinity with him, perhaps. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered, and note, things have changed here. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If you jump down to verse 27, he's talking to God the Father. He says here, "What shall I say, Father? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this purpose I've come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name." So he's got it. He understands it fully. He knows what's going to happen. He has the power to lay it down. He's going to willingly lay down his life to do the Father's will. So now we go back over to our passage in Matthew. Those disciples have been sent into Jerusalem to find the man. They find the man, and he's shown them the room. He shows them the room because they tell him exactly what Jesus, the teacher, tells them to say. So they say, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. The hour had come." This was the Passover that he had longed to eat with his disciples. This is the Passover, his final Passover, and really the final Passover with that significance, because he was going to fulfill everything to do with that Passover within 24 hours. He was going to be that innocent lamb, that lamb without spot or blemish. He was going to be the one whose blood was spilt. He was going to be the one whose blood was thrown against the altar to satisfy the wrath of God. He was the propitiation for the sins of his people. He was our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And he's the one that 3 days later was raised for our justification and exalted to the right hand of God and calls us to his table. Brethren, the question is he your Passover lamb? Has his sacrifice any relationship to you and your life? His sacrifice was certainly sufficient to save everyone, but did he save you? Is your trust and confidence in his finished work? Is he your Passover lamb? Only you know. And perhaps you don't know. But this is a wonderful season to examine your life for evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. If you, with a sincere heart, seek to know if the Spirit of God is at work in your life, it will be revealed. If you harden your heart, you say, "Well, maybe a more convenient time. People always told me I was right with God, so I must be." That's a very, very dangerous place to be. That's presuming upon the grace of God. This is a wonderful season. This is a wonderful occasion to look to that Passover lamb. To put your faith, your confidence, your all, your eternity in confidence in his finished work. And to live by his grace for his glory. There is no richer existence and no more lasting existence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Passover, for its fulfillment in the gift of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. We thank you, Lord, for the incarnation and for this Advent season. And as the world around us turns to superficial and temporary things to fulfill that restless need in every heart and soul, we pray, Lord, we would look to that eternal covenant between Father and Son and the Spirit of God to pay the price for our sins and to redeem a people for the praise and glory of his name. That all we would look to that finished work and be satisfied as you are satisfied. But we ask for your blessings upon our gathering at your table. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.